Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
It's my privilege again this morning to open God's Word with you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, if you will open the text with me, we will read together verses 10 through 14 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. As we discuss and expound these verses, the title of the sermon this morning is Our Father's Love. You'll have notes there in your bulletin to follow along with as well. You'll read the text with me. We'll begin in verse 10 of chapter 18. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Some of you are looking around. It's not in some of your texts, that last phrase, and we'll address that in just a moment. Verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time as we begin searching these verses. Father, we give you this time. We give you our study of this text, and we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds to understand the truths found therein. Lord, I pray that you will give us such a conviction and an understanding and a devotion to that which we find here, and that is that you, our Father, love us with an unconditional love. A love that shows concern and care for our well-being throughout our lives as we are one of the sheep of your fold. Father, I pray you'll help us this morning to understand the depths of your love. We ask that as your Spirit teaches us this morning in the name of Christ. Amen. Just a simple internet search will help you define, if you search underneath the words heroic links to protect children, you'll find a list of stories after stories after stories of events after events in which a mother or a father has heroically saved their children's lives. That they have gone to such an extent to where they have even given their own lives for the protection of their children's lives. You will find stories of saving from riptides. You'll find stories where fathers have jumped into icy lakes to save their children. You'll find stories of how parents will shield and protect their young ones from falling debris and tornadoes and hurricanes. You'll find stories about parents who have saved and protected their children from rock slides in the mountains. You'll find stories of how parents have protected and saved and even gave up their own lives in order to save their children from fires and from winter storms. You'll even find how parents have given up their lives to protect their children from attacks from violent men. There seems to be no end in the internet searches of example after example after example of parents who gladly would give their lives for their children. I have no children. I shared that with you last week, and you know, Sophia and me, you know where we are in our relationship. Newly married, just a couple of years in, we don't have children yet. But I know also that motherhood and fatherhood comes with a innate desire to save and protect and to keep all of your children from harm. Am I right, parents? You want the best for their lives. You want nothing but to save them from turmoil and tragedy and troubles and hardships and financial problems and work problems and spiritual problems. You want nothing more in your lives than to see that they are cared for and loved and cherished and protected and guarded from harm. Am I right? And I shared with you last week that that is a part of being made in the image of God. That we are designed that way as humans when we produce life to protect it at all costs. And such is the way of our Father who is in heaven. How He shields and He guards and He protects and He saves from harm and He wants the best for His children. But sometimes the best doesn't mean financial peace. Sometimes the best doesn't mean health, wealth, or prosperity. Sometimes God gives us those things in order to bring us up in character, into holiness, to conform us into the image of His Son. But He does want the best for us in one area specifically, and that's our spiritual lives. He wants us to grow in our holiness. See, sometimes we think of God and we think of this distant cosmic being who's out there somewhere. We think sometimes of God as this cosmic architect who has designed the universe and designed everything in it and then has stepped back, and that's a view called deism. But we tend to go there in our minds and think that He is separate, that He is impersonal, that He's unrelatable. Sometimes we think that God is like those pictures of Zeus with a lightning bolt in His hand, sitting on His throne just waiting for an opportunity to zap us. Am I right? Am I the only one who ever thought God was out to get him? When it rains, it pours too, right? You just beg the question, why, God, is this happening to me? Why do you so enjoy throwing down those lightning bolts? Sometimes we think of God and we see that being that's so far off and so distant, and He's so much greater and so much grander and bigger than you and I. And so why would that God care about this life? But there's nothing farther from the picture we find in Scripture. Jesus revealed to us through His person, through His work, and through His teaching, a picture of God that's so distant from that God. But He showed us a picture of a God who is intimately involved in our lives. Jesus, when He addressed God, He addressed Him as what? Father. Loving, caring, concerning Father. Furthermore, when He taught us, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 briefly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us to do the same. He taught us who God is, that not so distant God, but a God who is intimately involved. He taught us who that God is in our lives. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5 here in the opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it shall give light to those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father." Wow. God is our intimate Father. He is our loving and caring and concerning Father. Verse 45 of chapter 5. Let's start at running start, verse 43. "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of," that is, look like, embody the character and attributes of, "your Father who is in heaven." Verse 48, just a few down from there. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." In chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father." Verse 4, same idea. "So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father." Verse 6, But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 8. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then He taught them how to pray in verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father. That is not the picture of a God who is distant. It is not a picture of God who is a cosmic dictator. That is not a picture of a God who is a Zeus-like, ready to strike, never to do anything but cause your life turmoil and tragedy. That is a picture of a God who loves us, who is intimately involved in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says this, that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. The kind intention of His will is the reason why He has then predestined us to become adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. That's a God that loves. That's not a God that's impersonal. That's not a God who is a dictator. That's not a God who is a cosmic architect. That's not a God who is far. That's a God that is close. That's a God that loves. That's a God that will sacrifice for His own children. As we look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, and we look at our Father's love, we will see a God that has great care and great concern for His children. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18, this is a continual theme. In chapter 18, 1 through 4, we saw that His great care and His great concern for His children was seen in that He converts them, causing them to become humble, causing them to become like children. In verses 5 through 9, we saw that His great care, His great concern, His great love for us was such that He pronounced woes and judgment and will deal out that judgment and woe upon all those who and all that causes His own children to stumble. Here in our verses 10 through 14, we're going to see a Father, a God who loves us in such a way that He will seek out, bring back, and rejoice over the restoration of any and every one of His children who wander astray from the faith. We'll see this morning a command of concern in the first verse. Then verses 12 through 13, we will see an illustration of concern. And then finally in verse 14, a heart of concern. First, a command of concern. If you're following along in your outlines, you'll see that this is also accountability with the Creator from verse 10. Read with me again. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Just pause there. The term despise is the term for looking down on. It's a term for showing scorn or showing contempt. It's a term that the Apostle Paul used in 1 Corinthians 11. And you all know the context there. We looked at it briefly last week in the giving of the Lord's table and the instruction Paul gave. And he said that there were factions in the church where the rich were coming early and eating the meal. At that time, it was not just juice and bread. It was a full meal for the Lord's table. And it was a time for the church to show unity in the faith, to show that we're all the same, we're all like in Christ, we're all one in the Spirit, we're all joined together underneath the foot of the cross, that Christ is our head, we are His body, as He'll say in chapter 12. And in this time, the rich were coming early and eating a full meal and getting drunk and getting full and then giving what was left to those who were poor. And what Paul said in chapter 11 in verse 22 is that this attitude of thinking that some were better than others was causing sin in the church, was causing division in the church. And when they took the Lord's table, in the context it says, that's not the Lord's table what you're doing. And it says that what you are doing is causing stumbling in the church, or causing sin to enter the church. And because of this, some of you are sick and even some of you are dying because of the amount of sin brought into this Christian ordinance. And it goes on and it says this, do you despise the church of God? Same term, despise. And what he's saying is this, is that you look down so much on the church of God that you're willing to bring your sinful attitudes and cause sin in the body. You're causing all this destruction in the church. Do you despise the church of God? It's the same idea. It brings it back over, that same phrase, that same word right here in chapter 18, verse 10, where Jesus spoke to the disciples, see that you do not despise, see that you do not look down upon, scorn, show contempt for, disregard to such an extent that you bring sin into the lives of these little ones. It's a similar idea as we've been seeing, isn't it? It's the same idea we've seen from the beginning of the chapter, or at least after conversion, verse 5, where there's a love and concern for the child, but then verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. That idea. See that you do not disregard, see that you do not look down upon, scorn, show contempt for, disregard to such an extent that you bring sin into their lives. And you cause them to stumble. It's a command, isn't it? Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise. It's in the imperative. Don't do this. This is a command of Christ to His disciples and by them, His church. Don't cause stumbling to these little ones. But then He gives a reason for. Now, He's already given a couple reasons. Verse 6, the reason was because it's better for you to have a heavy millstone, a donkey stone tied around your neck, and for a crew to row you into the center of the sea and to roll the stone off the edge and let it pull you along with it. There's a reason not to cause a brother to stumble. Then in verses 7 and 8, Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And it pronounces this woe of judgment upon anyone and everyone and everything that causes stumbling of a little one. Why should we not despise the little ones? Because it's better for a millstone to be tied around the neck and drowning, number one. Number two, you'll receive the judgment and woes of God. But here in verse 10, it gives another one. For reason, I say to you that there are angels in heaven. Continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Some have used that verse and taught an idea of a guardian angel, one-to-one. It's possible. It's not explicitly in this text. But it's possible that we have guardian angels. We don't really see anything in the Bible about having one particular angel for one particular person. But it just says a group here, a group term of these little ones have their angels. So it's more of an idea of a group of angels who were designated to minister over a group of what we call little ones in the text. Not necessarily a one-to-one. Another group of people will take the same verse, verse 10, and for I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And they'll use that verse and say that this teaches an age of accountability. That young ones, little ones have angels in heaven. Therefore, God's concern and care for them is such that they are not held responsible for their sin nature, which they have, for their depravity, which they have, for their being enemies of God, which they are, for their being hostile to the things of God, which they are. They're not accountable to that until they reach a certain age, because they have angels in heaven. Well, the only way you can make it say that is if you completely rip verse 10 out of its context and abuse it and use it to teach and preach your own ideas. It's called eisegesis, where I take my thoughts and I force it into the text. This has nothing to do with small children. Unless, perhaps, we're talking about a small child who has trusted Jesus Christ. We've been looking and tracing this idea of children and little ones throughout this text, haven't we? Look again with me, just to clarify our thinking, that Jesus told them, after pulling a small child as an illustration to himself in verse 2 of chapter 18, that in verse 3 he said, "Truly I say to you, unless God," it's a passive, so God is the actor, "unless God converts," God transforms, God changes, God turns you, and then you actively, as a response to that, become like children. What is he talking about there? He's talking about salvation, conversion, and childlike humility. And he even said as much, "You will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's salvation. Unless God works on your heart and mind, changes you, and you become like a child in that you're humble and dependent upon Him, you won't receive salvation. Verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You'll all reach the same level of greatness. Verse 5. "And whoever receives one such child," this isn't talking about children, is it? It's talking about the converted, the changed, the transformed. Verse 6, "But whoever calls us one of these little ones," that's our phrase in verse 10, isn't it? But it's clarified in verse 6, "one of these little ones who believe in me." This is saved people. This is what we'll later call Christians. These are those who have been radically converted by the grace of God. And so we come down to verse 10 and we don't see necessarily guardian angels, though it's possible. And we definitely don't see an age of accountability, because the little ones in context are saved individuals of all ages. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," one of these converted, redeemed, saved, childlike in humility, greatest in the kingdom of heaven, "little ones who believe in me." Christians, don't despise them. What is it saying? It's saying that God cares for and loves so much that He has designated a group of angels to minister to the saints, the saved ones. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And read with me verse 14. This is in correction to the Hebrew Christians who were falling prey to an idea that was popular at the time to worship angels. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, no one really knows who it is, whether it be Paul or one of his disciples, or no one really knows. But he writes in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" You don't need to worship angels, because angels are nothing more than ministering spirits that were employed by God to minister to Christians. That's what an angel is. Don't worship them. They're not godlike. They're not worthy of your worship. They are servants of God. And furthermore, they are sent to serve you. They're servants of you. That's what an angel is. Ministering spirits, that God has employed a group of angels to minister over these little ones that are His own. Turn to Hebrews 13, still in chapter 13. The writer goes on and says this in verse 2. Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." We won't know until we get to heaven. Maybe not even then, but I'm willing to guess that you have encountered angels unaware. that throughout your lives, angels have come and ministered to you. Maybe someone gave you an encouraging word sometime, and you don't know who it was. You'll never be able to find them again. You can't look them up on Facebook. You can't find them in the white pages. Does anybody even use the white pages anymore? John, Miss Catherine. Y'all hold strong. But I'm willing to guess that at some point in our lives we have seen and been encouraged by, been helped by an angel, and we didn't even know it. So the writer says, be careful to show hospitality to strangers, because some of them are ministering spirits. Some of them are angels, and you just don't know it. You need to love them. You need to show hospitality to them. We know that they are there. We know that they are among us. We know that there is a spiritual warfare that we don't see. But we also know that God has angels who are specifically designated the task of ministering to, watching over little ones, Christians, us, saints, those who are trusting Christ. What an interesting idea that is. That, think about it. God is omniscient. He knows all. There's nothing that's going to complete His learning. He knows all that ever could be known. He's also omnipotent, so that He has all power in all the universe. Relates to His sovereignty. There's not a maverick molecule. There's not a rogue raindrop. So God, knowing who we are, knowing our lives, knowing what we're going through, because He has created at the end from the beginning and everything is purposed and planned for His glory, looks down on us, and still, not only does He have omniscience and omnipotence and sovereignty, but He still designates angels to minister to us. And they sit before His face. See it continually, it says in verse 10. And so we have a God who knows, a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who is concerned, a God who is sovereign, but a God also who has set angels before Him to represent us in a way. God loves us, God cares for us, but He also shows that love and care for us by the fact that He is constantly reminded, as if He could forget. I just know no better human way of saying it. He's reminded of the fact that we are His own by these angels who are before Him all the time, who minister on our behalf. We should not cause a little one to stumble because of the millstone and the drowning, because of the woes and the judgment, but also because there's accountability with our Creator. There's absolutely no chance, zero chance, of escaping His notice. And that should come to us as both a warning. Do not cause your brother to stumble. Do not despise a child of God. But it should also come as a comfort to us that nothing will ever escape His justice. And when we have been caused stumbling, and when we have been hurt in our spiritual growth, when someone has done something to us or tempted us or has caused us to fall back and to stumble in our faith, they will be held accountable, same as you will. Justice will prevail. Now we move on to Roman numeral number 2, an illustration of concern. But before we do that, read with me verse 11. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." If your Bible even has that verse. If it doesn't, there's probably a footnote, isn't there? And it goes to the bottom and says, some manuscripts have this verse. For others of you, it's in text, but it's in brackets. And there's probably still a footnote that says, some manuscripts don't contain this verse. It's hard to find a modern translation that includes verse 11. Here's what's going on. Verse 11, as I read, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." It's a very biblical concept. In fact, it's Luke 19, verse 10. But the reason it's in brackets, the reason it's missing in some of your translations of the Scripture, is because when we do textual criticism, a science of understanding that guides and rules our understanding of how do we get back to the original author's writings, because that's what was inspired by God. What we find is that the earlier the manuscripts, the better, because they're closer to the original. And when we go to those early manuscripts, verse 11 doesn't exist. It only shows up in later manuscripts. So what probably happened is a scribe took an early manuscript and was copying letter by letter, word by word, Matthew's gospel. And when it came to verses, this passage, 10 through 14, the scribe wrote in the margin, "The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." A devotional comment. Maybe even a commentary on this text, because it reminded him of something he had wrote last month when he recorded Luke's gospel. And then the next generation, after he's gone to be with the Lord, Lord willing, he was saved. The next generation picks up that manuscript and is going to copy it. And now there's a note in the comment that was just a devotional commentary on the text by that scribe. And he says, "Oh, well, he forgot to include it in here and just wrote it out in the margin. So let me insert it back into the text." And then that copy gets copied and copied and copied and copied. And so we have lots of manuscripts that contain it. But the earlier we go, we find that the early ones don't. So what you have here is an issue of text criticism where you have a commentary on the text placed in the text in later manuscripts, which should give us confidence in two ways. One, text criticism helps us to be confident that we have the Word of God. We don't have less than. We have maybe a few extra words. We have 102% of the Word of God. And then with text critical issues, we know that 2% is probably not there. But also, it gives us confidence in knowing that we are on the right track, because the commentary in verse 11 does not say God loves small children. It says God loves lost people. That's the context. Is that Christ is not after, in this verse, is not after small children, but is after those who need salvation, need deliverance. And so it brings us to Roman numeral number 2, an illustration of concern, a shepherd's heart. Read with me verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. This parable is also found in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 15, alongside a parable of a lost coin and a parable of 2 lost children, the prodigal son. But there in Luke 15, it's about God going through desperate lengths to save the lost. Whereas in Matthew 18, it's about bringing back into the fold one who is already in the flock. Restoring the wandering sheep. Jesus, like every good teacher, will take the same illustration and bring out separate theological points. Here it's about sanctification. Luke 15 is about justification, or a past aspect of salvation. In verse 18, this is a sheep that is already in chapter 18, verse 12, a sheep that was one of the 100. He's part of the flock, but he's wandered astray. Read with me verse 12 again. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one who is straying? Can you just picture this? God is a shepherd, staff, rod, small little club, beat off predators. And he's got 100 sheep on a mountainside. And he crosses over one mountaintop into the next valley. And as he comes over the top, he just surveys the crowd of sheep. Where's Lamb Chop? Which is a terrible name for sheep, by the way. Like, where's Dinner? He knows each and every one of his sheep so intimately that in the crowd of 100, he noticed that Dinner was missing. He knows them and He cares for them and He has concern over them. And so in verse 13, he says, the parable goes on and says, if it turns out that he finds it after he leaves the 99, and he searches for the one that is straying. It turns out he finds it. Truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. God's intimate care for each and every one of His children, that He loves us so intimately, He knows us by name. In fact, the Scripture says that He knows every hair on our head. For some of you, that's more impressive than others. Yeah, I'm looking at you, John. God loves us. And He's intimately familiar with us. We've all heard this story of how a shepherd would find a lost sheep, a lost lamb who wandered astray, and would break its leg and carry it over its shoulder. And so that, and the story goes that as the lamb would heal, it would be so used to being right at the side of the shepherd and used to his voice and used to his smell and used to his ways that when it was healed and the shepherd finally put the lamb on its side, the lamb would never stray far again. Could not find any historical proof for that story. It's a great story, but could not find historical proof. But isn't it enough to say this? That as a lamb would stray from the fold, the shepherd loves the lamb so much that he will go and find, seek out that lamb time and time and time and time again. It doesn't matter how often he wandered. That's the care of our Father. That doesn't matter how many times the lamb strays, that the shepherd will leave the 99 and search for the one and be so overjoyed at the finding and the restoration of the one that he will rejoice more over it than he did even of the 99. The hymn writer wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I wander, Lord. I stray. I get lost. I fall into the pit sometimes. I fall over the edge of that little embankment. And I get trapped in the thorns and the thistles, Lord. And I wander. And like a good shepherd, He seeks and saves that which is lost. Restores and rejoices over it." Which brings us to the heart of concern, the Father's will. Verse 14. "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones perish." Ezekiel 34, verse 16 says, "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong, a picture of the enemies of those sheep, I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Our Father is like a good shepherd, will seek and save that which is lost, will seek the wandering sheep, will leave the 99, seek out the one who is astray, restore it, and celebrate its homecoming. It says in verse 14, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Apollumai in the Greek for the word perish. It can mean eternal destruction, hellfire. It can mean the devastation that comes at the judgment of God upon the lost. But not here. Though the lost do come to receive judgment and will receive hell apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, these do not receive that kind of judgment, that kind of perishing, that kind of destruction ever. Why? Because they are sheep in the flock of God. They are converted, they are turned, they are changed, they are humbled, they are become children. They are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. These are saved ones. It's impossible for you to be plucked out of the Father's hand. but rather, the term also can mean a ruin or a destroying of one's sanctification, a hindering, a setting back, a stumbling block. I'd like for you to turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I know that we've been turning there a lot lately, but Paul's teachings in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 are a direct reflection on Christ's teachings here in this chapter. Read 1 Corinthians 8, verses 11 through 13. Know the context. Meat sacrificed to idols. Weaker Christians are stumbling in their faith because they think it's not right to eat that. Stronger Christians say it's slaughtered on another street. Eat the steak. But Paul said, my heart and concern for these weaker brothers in the faith is such that I'll never eat meat again. Look at verse 11 with me. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. That's the term apalumai, destroyed. Same idea, same term. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Is it talking about bringing them to hell? No. Or a loss of salvation? No. Verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The term ruined is paralleled with stumbling. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block, remember those ideas, in your brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy, apalumai, with your food, him for whom Christ died. Stumbling, obstacle, paralleled with destroyed, apalumai. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Can my eating a hamburger send someone else to hell? No. So what are we saying? What are we saying? What we are saying is this. It is not the will of your Father in verse 14, chapter 18, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones, apalumai, stumble, have an obstacle, be hindered in their sanctification and in their growth. Our God and Father does not want any one of His children to be held back in their conformity to the image of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He loves and cares for our sanctification to such a great extent that He will seek out the one that wanders and restore and celebrate its restoration. The child of God may and does stray from the fold. But the will of the Father is such that that child of God will be found and will be restored. And that leads us into our passage next week, but think about this before we go there. The longer one is wandered from, has strained from, from the faith, the more we have to ask the question, is he one of the fold? Is she a child of God? Because the Father's will is to seek them out and restore them. We can't be absolutely certain ever, but the more and the longer they are away from the faith, the more we must treat them as an unbeliever and share the gospel with them and have them come to Christ. If they're restored, awesome. Praise God. If they reject the gospel, then we know. I would like for us to finish this morning just pondering the great love of our Father. I'm going to read three passages to you this morning. I just want you to stop and think. Some of these are more familiar than others. All of them reflect the love of our God. We'll start with John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says this: But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the love of the Father. He gave His only Son to bring us salvation, not judgment. To bring us glorification, not wrath. To bring us heaven, not hell. Who seeks and saves that which is lost. Who gives life from the death. And gives faith. If we only trust Him, if we only call out to Jesus Christ to save us, He will. He will restore us to fellowship with the Father and remove us from a life of sin. Would you trust Christ? Christ this morning. If today you are trusting Christ for the first time, I'd love to speak with you before you leave. And love for all of us to walk out of here this morning grateful for the love our Father has for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. The greatest love there ever was and ever will be, that you would sacrifice your only begotten Son, so that you could take we who are wretched and make us righteous. You could take we who are hostile and make us friends. We who are enemies and adopt us as sons. If we only trust the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are in need of your grace because we are sinners. We pray that you will save us from our sins and will continue to do so as we pursue righteousness and holiness. For the glory of your Son, we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.